Well, good morning again. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We'll say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here, but I don't have a Mother's Day sermon, so sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin verse 1 down through verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we want to just look at these verses this morning and talk a little bit about unity in the body. Let's pray. Father, I come to you, and Lord, I thank you that we can be in your house today. I thank you that you have called us to worship you, Lord, and I pray that our worship would be pleasing in your eyes through Christ, Lord. I pray that you would forgive me of my sins. I pray you would help me to make your word clear. I pray that you would speak to us through it, Lord, and above all, I pray that you would show us Christ in your word. I pray that you would challenge our hearts and bind us together, Lord. Bind this church together in unity for your glory, for your sake, Lord, and through Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So, obviously, Paul is talking here in these verses about unity in the body, and so we want to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. Let me just point out a few things here by way of introduction. First of all, notice in verse 1 how Paul refers to himself. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And it's interesting, as he is about to exhort us as to how we should walk as believers. In these next three chapters of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, he's really going to be talking a lot about how that we walk as believers. And as he is about to exhort us in that, he says, this is coming from the prisoner of the Lord. And that just stood out to me because this is the writing of a man who is imprisoned for Christ. And I think that carries a certain weight to us. As we hear from a man who has suffered, and even as he's writing these words, he's sitting in prison because of the cause of Christ. And now he's exhorting us to walk in a way that is worthy of this great calling we've received. I think that carries some weight to it. Because he is saying, I am even now suffering for Christ, and I am beseeching you, I am pleading with you to walk in a way that is fitting of the calling that you've received in Christ. I think that's significant for us to see at the beginning. We also see here in verse 1 that Paul is connecting what he's about to say in our text and throughout these next three chapters to what he's already said in the first three chapters. So in order to see that, let's just take a couple minutes to look at the book of Ephesians as a whole. I always like to do this when I look at Ephesians because I think the distinction is so clear in Ephesians and it helps us to see what's going on throughout the book. So the book of Ephesians, as many other books are, is divided into two main sections, a doctrinal section and a practical section. So the first three chapters of Ephesians is very doctrinal. And in particular, he talks about the great calling that we've had in Christ, that we've been called out and called to be in Christ. If you look back at chapter 1, just to see this briefly, let me just read verses 3 through 6 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And it just goes on like that throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3. He deals with this calling that we have in Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about how he has called us out of darkness into his light. He talks about the peace that we have amongst one another in Christ. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. And so those first three chapters are doctrinal, dealing with the great calling that we have in Christ. Now, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to apply that doctrine practically. How should we live in light of that? And he says that there, "I therefore, because of everything that I've been telling you up to this point, I am beseeching you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." That word vocation just means the calling. So I want you to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You've been called with a great and glorious calling in Christ. Now, I want you to walk worthy of that. Now, when he says walk worthy of our calling, does that mean that we somehow earn our calling or justify our calling? Well, not at all, but rather what he's saying is that we live in light of that calling, that we live in a way that is befitting of that calling. We've been called with a high and heavenly calling, so we ought to live like people who've been called with a high and heavenly calling. We should not continue living in the flesh. So he's going to exhort us to live out the calling that we have in Christ. Now, chapter 4 in particular, but this could really be said of all three chapters, but especially chapter 4 deals with how we interact within the body in light of our calling. Sometimes when we read these New Testament epistles, and this is good to an extent, but we generalize them a little too much sometimes because we're reading it 2,000 years later. It's written to all believers of all time, and so we generalize it. But we need to remember, Ephesians was a specific letter written by the Apostle Paul to a specific church at Ephesus, a group of believers gathered together just like we are. And so when he writes this, he's speaking to them in that context. So I think chapter 4 in particular tells them how that they should interact as a body of believers together in light of their calling. How should we, as a church, treat each other? How should we interact with each other? And that's really what he deals with, especially in chapter 4. So as we look at these first few verses, he talks to them about the unity that they should have in the body. Unity is an important thing for any church. Unity is something that we see as a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. Even if we go all the way back to John 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, what does he pray for? Not only those disciples, but for everyone who would believe on him because of their word. He prays that they would be unified. Disunity amongst believers, and especially within the local body of the church, is destructive. It's destructive to us individually. It's destructive to the message of the gospel going out. Jesus himself prays that we would be in unity. It's important. And so Paul connects this unity that he's calling us to the calling that we've had. So we could say, because we have all been called out of darkness into the kingdom of light, we've all been called unto Christ, because of that, we need to be in unity. That's what Paul is saying to us here. So let's begin looking at these verses here. Verse 2. So he tells us, "I'm beseeching you, I'm pleading with you, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Let's talk about those words. Lowliness and meekness. Both of these words bring the idea of humility. Meekness also has the idea of gentleness. And so, as he begins to call us to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've received, he begins saying the way that you're going to have to do that is with humility. There's got to be some lowliness and meekness if you're going to walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. If there's going to be unity in the church, there's got to be some lowliness and meekness, humility and gentleness. In a group of people, I don't care who you are, but especially in the church, a bunch of prideful people will never be fine. It's impossible because you all think that you're better than the next guy. If I think that I'm better than everybody else in the church, I'm never going to be in unity because it's got to be my way. Paul says if there's going to be unity, if there's going to be a walking worthy of the calling, it's got to start with some loneliness. There's got to be a realization that it's not all about me. He tells us in other places that we should each esteem others better than ourselves. In a sense, I'm the least important person in the church. That's how all of us should feel. Everybody else is more important than me. If there's not humility, there will never be unity. But also, not only lowliness, but also meekness. And as I said, that also has the idea of gentleness. Again, if there's going to be unity in the body, there's got to be gentleness. If everyone is always not only prideful, but always ready to jump on everybody over every little thing, never giving some grace and some gentleness, there can't be unity. With all lowliness and meekness. Also, he says, with long-suffering. That word speaks of patience, of slowness in avenging wrongs. Long-suffering is dealing with sometimes being wronged and not having to avenge yourself of that. Not always ready to jump on anyone who might offend you. Long-suffering. You have a group of people together for any length of time, occasionally we're going to offend one another. It's going to happen. But Paul says, be patient through that. Endure those things. Don't be always ready to avenge every wrong against you. Sometimes you just say, you know what? It's all right. We're going to move on. I'm not going to allow this to cause an issue with long suffering. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. This word also has the idea of patience, to hold up against. And one definition given of this word is actually to put up with. Again, we have a group of people together for any length of time. Sometimes we've just got to put up with each other. People are going to do things that I just don't like. But Paul says, just put up with it. Forbear one another. Just deal with it in love. Why do we put up with each other? Why do we not just say, this isn't worth it, I'm just moving on? Because we love one another. Forbearing one another in love. So the beginning, the groundwork that's got to be laid for this unity is it's got to begin with lowliness and meekness, humility and gentleness, patience, not being quick to avenge every wrong against us, and putting up with one another. Forbearing one another in love. That's where it has to start. We have to begin with these things. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot in that verse. That is a rich verse. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's talk about that. Unity obviously speaks of oneness, of being in agreement. So, as a church, we all should be unified in action, unified in direction, in our goal as a church. If a church is going to be in unity, we can't have 17 different goals. We have one goal. Our goal is the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. That's our goal. Together, as one, unified in our goal, unified in our passion, unified in our love as a church. We could go on and on of all the things that as a church, we should be unified in. But Paul says, we have got to keep this unity of the Spirit. There's got to be a oneness, an agreement. Now, it's interesting that first word here in verse 3 that he uses. Because he says, endeavoring. Endeavoring. That means to exert oneself, to put some effort into it. In other words, if there's going to be some unity in the church, then we're going to have to put some effort into that. It's not necessarily always going to be easy to do. In fact, a lot of times the easy thing is to be in disunity and just go our separate ways and fight with one another. If there's going to be this unity that we're called to have in light of the calling we have in Christ, we're going to have to endeavor for it. Now, John Gill said that this statement supposes three things, and I thought they were good. This statement in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That statement supposes three things. Let's talk about them. First of all, it supposes that this union already does exist. Notice, he said to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not to create the unity, but to keep the unity. The second thing it supposes is that it is very valuable. Why? Because we're endeavoring to keep it. We're not going to just let it go by the wayside because it's valuable. It's worth something. And the third thing it supposes is that it is very difficult to secure. Let's look at each one of those. First of all, he says it supposes that this unity already exists. This is built around that one word, to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are not called, as I said a minute ago, we're not called to create this unity, but rather to keep it. This is not an artificial unity made by men, but rather it's a natural unity because we are all partakers of the same Spirit. I say this because we see at times churches that try to build their unity around something other than Christ. The things that come to mind are, you may see these churches that they call themselves cowboy churches or biker churches. Their unity is built around something other than Christ. We can all come together, and you know what? I may not have anything in common with you. We have different jobs, different hobbies, different enjoyments, but that's not what our unity is built around. I can have unity with people that are completely different than me because we have the same Lord. Because our unity is not built on our common hobbies or enjoyments or works or even cultures. It's built around a common Savior. So this unity is not something that we need to create. It's not something that we need to artificially drum up, but rather, in the new birth, we all have the same Spirit, so we're endeavoring to keep the unity, to guard the unity, which we already have in the Spirit. Secondly, he said it supposes that this unity is very valuable. Why? Because he calls us to endeavor to keep it. To endeavor to keep it. If we're going to put this much effort into something, it must be valuable. If it wasn't valuable, we'd just say, whatever, forget about it, we'll move on. But he says, no, you need to put effort into keeping this unity because it's valuable. Gill points out it's important for the glory of God, first of all. It's important for the comfort and delight of the saints. And I would also add it's important for the witness of the church. As a body of believers, we can't bring glory to God as we should if we're in disunity. It's not possible. We are not able to worship God as we should if we're in disunity. Let me tell you, I can tell you this from experience, and I'm sure that probably all of you can attest to this as well. If you come to worship God in disunity with your brothers, it's not going to happen. You cannot worship God in that way. It's impossible. I've been there. It doesn't work. You can't worship God in disunity. We cannot bring glory to God as we should in His church, which exists for His glory, in disunity. Gill said it's also important for the comfort and delight of the saints. Again, I can attest to this as well. There is no delight in the body when you're in disunity. When I have a problem with my brother and I just let it go, there's no delight in the body. Disunity destroys the delight which we ought to have as fellow believers gathered together. And finally, it destroys our witness. When people who are without Christ see a bunch of Christians in disunity, arguing and fighting, we have no witness anymore. It's destroyed. So, this statement in verse 3, it assumes that this unity already exists. It assumes also that it's very valuable. And it also assumes that it's difficult to secure. Again, based on this word, endeavoring. If it was easy, we wouldn't have to endeavor to keep it. We wouldn't have to put much effort in if it was easy. That word endeavoring implies that there's going to be some difficulty. Even though in the new birth, this unity in a sense comes naturally because we share in the same Spirit. Even with that said, because we are still in the flesh, it also comes naturally for us to destroy that unity. The new man strives for unity, loves unity, but the old man that we still struggle with seeks disunity. Not only that, but Satan seeks to destroy the unity of the Lord's churches. He does not want to see a church unified. There are going to be countless things that will seek to destroy the unity of this church. things that you and I probably never even imagined could happen, will seek to destroy the unity of this church. Maybe even people that we never thought would cause disunity will cause disunity. Maybe even you could cause disunity. I could cause disunity. We need to endeavor to keep disunity. Don't take it lightly. Don't think it's going to be easy. Realize there's going to be attacks to the unity of the church, but it's worth fighting for. It's worth endeavoring for. That's what Paul is calling us to do. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Bond is that which obviously binds us together or unites us. And this peace reminds me back to chapter 2 where he talks about that Christ is our peace. So when he says that we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what is this bond of peace? Well, Christ is the bond of peace. Christ is our peace, Paul says in chapter 2. And so we're endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in Christ who binds us together in peace. Now, as we go on from here into verses 4, 5, and 6, he now gives us seven reasons or grounds for this unity. Seven things that he says, this is the ground, this is the basis of your unity. Each of these things he says, there's one. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, if there is only one of these things, then why is there disunity? We have the same Lord, so why are we going different directions? But we'll get into that as we go along. Let's look at each of these individually. First of all, he says, there's one body. There's one body. Now, let me say this at the outset, because I think it's important for us to understand the context in which he's writing this. If we were to look back in chapter 2, and we're not going to take the time to do that, but I think it's clear that the church at Ephesus was a church that consisted of both Jew and Gentile believers. Now, again, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us today. That's just not an issue that we deal with. But that was a big deal in the early church, Jew and Gentile believers. There was this kind of division, which was also often brought up between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews often didn't really want the Gentiles to be brought in the same way that they were. They were kind of on the outside. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 2, and he says, listen, Jesus has broken down all the barriers between the Jew and the Gentile. We are one in Christ. There is no distinction in Christ. Within the church, there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is one body. And so remember that as we're coming into chapter 4. He's writing to a church consisting of both Jew and Gentile, that it seems there was some sort of division between the Jew and the Gentile. And he's saying, listen, there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's not a Jewish Holy Spirit and a Gentile Holy Spirit. There is one. Therefore, you should be in unity. Now, we need to take that and apply it to ourselves, because we don't face that particular issue today. We don't face people who say, you're Gentiles, so we can't fellowship with you. But we do face other issues that apply the same principles. What about those who say, well, now, there's a black church and a white church, but we cannot be unified together. Anything that would come in and cause a division to say, we're not the same, so we can't be in unity together amongst believers. These principles apply to that. So he says, first of all, there's one body. Again, in the context, there's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. Christ is not divided. Rather, we are one body in Christ. We're told over and over in the New Testament that as the church of Jesus Christ, we are His body. And it does not work for a body to be divided. It just doesn't work. It is necessary for the body to be in unity. I mean, as we think about our own bodies, if there is somehow a division in our body, that's not a good thing. If our body is trying to disagree with itself and do different things, that's not a good thing. The same thing is true of Christ's body. It doesn't work for the body to be divided. But not only does it just not make sense, is it a necessity, but even more importantly, if we are in disunity as the body of Christ, then we are destroying Christ's body. This church doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to you. This is Christ's body. And so, when we are causing disunity, if I cause disunity in my church, I am causing damage to Christ's body, not mine. That's a big deal. When we're talking about Christ's body, that's important. We need to be careful that we do not cause division in Christ's body. If the body is not in unity, if your physical body is not in unity, it's not functioning properly. There's an issue. The same thing is true in the body of Christ. So there's one body, therefore there should be unity. He goes on from there. There's also one Spirit. We've all been given the same Holy Spirit as our Comforter and Guide. Brother Joe does not have a different Holy Spirit than I have. It's the same Spirit. It's one Spirit. In the context of the church at Ephesus, the Jewish believers didn't have a different Holy Spirit than the Gentile believers. There's one. Therefore, you ought to be in unity because there's one Spirit. If we are all led of the same Spirit, then how could there be disunity? I've heard this said many times, and it seems a little bit cliche, but it's true. If we are in disunity, we're not both being led by the Spirit of God. It's not possible. The Spirit does not lead us to be in disunity. It can't happen. There is one Spirit. And therefore, there ought to be unity in the body because there's one Spirit. Also, as we think of what Paul tells us back in Galatians is the fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit is displaying itself in our lives, that's going to lead toward unity, isn't it? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All those things lead us toward unity, not disunity. So if the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, as He does all believers, and He is producing the fruit of the Spirit within us, and we are following the leadership of the Holy Spirit as a body, then we're going to be in unity. There is one Spirit, therefore, we ought to be unified. Thirdly, He says, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. All true believers share in the same hope. If we are each here trusting Christ today, then we have the same hope. We are looking for that great day, the glorious appearing of our Savior. That is our great hope. Our hope lies in Christ, who is our living hope, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. So if we all share of this same hope, and we are all looking for Christ, we're longing for Christ, we find all of our hope and comfort in Christ, how is it that we can be divided amongst ourselves? Does it make any sense for us to say, you know, I am looking forward to that day when I'm with Christ in heaven, and you're looking forward to that day when we're with Christ in heaven together, worshiping around the throne, but until then, man, I just cannot stand you. That doesn't make any sense. If we have the same hope, we ought to be in unity around this hope of our calling. Fourthly, the fourth grounds of our unity. He says there's one Lord as well. We have the same Lord. I think sometimes we have watered down the meaning of this name of Christ, Lord. It just becomes just a name we use for God, Lord, Lord, Lord. But the word Lord means that He is our Master, He is our King, He is the one who directs our lives, He is our Lord. We are His servant. We're not in charge, He is. That's what the word Lord means. And so if there is one Lord, who is over all, who is our King and Master, and we are His servants following Him, then we can't be in disunity because we're all following the same Lord. The same Master, the same King is leading us. He's not leading us in contrary directions. There's one Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We share that together as a church. One faith also, fifthly. We share in the same faith. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the same fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. There may be certain secondary issues that we may disagree on. That may be the case. But around the fundamental defining truths of the Word of God, we're in agreement. There's one faith. There's not five different faiths. One faith. The same faith which we share in Christ. That leads us to unity. One baptism. Again, another grounds of unity. We have partaken of the same baptism which has identified us with Christ, which has declared our death to sin and our resurrection with Christ. We have all partaken of that same baptism. Again, there's not a division. There's not a difference. There's not some of us baptized to one thing and some of us in a different way. No, we were all baptized into Christ. We're all declaring our faith in Christ. And therefore, that one baptism leads toward unity. And then finally, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Similar to what we said concerning one Lord, we all have the same God and Father. He's above all, He works through all, and He's in us all. Therefore, there ought to be unity because there's one God and one Father in all things. This is the grounds of our unity. Now, we've gone through these just briefly looking at these descriptions, these things that ground us in unity. And I understand, when faced with real situations, sometimes things aren't as cut and dried as we can make them out to be. But the things which Paul provides us with here in Ephesians chapter 4 is sufficient grounds to apply to whatever situation that we face. There may be something that's really difficult that we can't just boil it down to, well, if you just both follow the Holy Spirit, then you'd both be in unity. Sometimes things are a little more complicated than that. I understand that. But when we apply these grounds, when we say, listen, I know that I'm not sure what to do in this situation. This is hard. This is difficult. But I do know that we are one body and we have the same Spirit and the same Lord. We're trusting in the same Christ. So therefore, I know, even though this situation is hard and I'm not sure what to do about it, I know we've got to be in unity because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Paul calls us here to walk in light of the calling we've received in Christ. We have received a glorious salvation through Christ. Therefore, we need to live in light of that. We need to live in a way which is fitting of that calling. And we need to, the first way in which He calls us to do that is to walk in unity together as a church. It's important, it's worth fighting for, and it's ultimately for the glory of God. So, I hope that's an encouragement to you. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the unity that we have in Your Son, Lord, in the Spirit which You've given to us. I pray, Lord, that You would protect and guard that here in this church, that everything they do would be for Your glory and honor, and that You would be exalted in this church even today. In Jesus' name, amen.